You know, I don't normally start my message with an antidote, but I'm going to today because I think it really hits at what we're going to talk about today. But I saw this little post on Facebook, and I'm just going to relay it to you exactly the way I saw it. No offense intended to the denomination that's referred to in the antidote, because it could be any of us. But it said this. It said, "The Muslims don't recognize the Jews as God's chosen people. The Jews don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Christians don't recognize the Pope as the leader of the Christian faith. And Baptists don't recognize each other when they're in Hooters." But we're going to talk about hypocrisy today, and so I thought that lent itself well. Well, 2 weeks ago, we started just a two-part series looking at the Supreme Court decision to allow gay marriage in the country. And we ended our time last week by looking at how do we respond in light of that decision. And that message was very specific to that issue. How do we respond to this issue that the Supreme Court has dealt us? Today, I want to continue to look at how do we respond the way Jesus would to the culture around us, to the culture in general around us. How can we learn from Jesus, and how can we replicate what it is that Jesus does so that we can respond to the world and the culture around us really well? And so what I want to do today, give you a quick roadmap. I want to start by just talking about culture just a little bit. Then I'm going to briefly look at a survey that the Barna Group did a few years ago. They surveyed non-Christians. And then we're going to look at some scripture and what can we learn from Jesus in this one little passage about how we can respond better to the world and the culture around us. So let's start by just taking a minute to kind of talk about culture. The world has always been filled with people who don't believe in God since the beginning of time. When we read our Old Testament, it's full of people that have turned from God, run from God. God has always been in a relentless pursuit of his people. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But what is different about today? And I think I want to highlight just two things. What is different today is that the people who don't believe in God are heard from a lot more. They make more noise. This is because of the ease of media today. This certainly includes social media. Think about it. 150 years ago, the only access you had to news was a newspaper, and then only if you lived in a city. Think about it. Just let that sink in for a minute. 150 years ago, that's not that long ago, the only access you had to news was a newspaper, occasionally, and then only if you lived in a city. If you lived out in the boonies, your only source of news was if a traveling person came through your area, or maybe if you received a letter from someone who lived in a city and they happened to mention something. The average American today receives more news in a 24-hour period than a person who lived 150 years ago would have had in their entire lifespan. Do you get the magnitude of how much we're subjected to news today? And they weren't. So the people who don't believe in God have an access, they have a vehicle to make a lot more noise. And so we hear from them a lot more, and so we have to address that. Now, another thing that's different about today is that we have a lot of people who've been hurt by the church and hurt by Christians. This, no doubt, stems from poor response from Christians, a man-centered legalism that grew up and dominated the era of postmodernity or modernity and into early postmodernity. You know, this past week I had the opportunity to go into a store nearby here that it's kind of an unusual store that sells recycled material. But anyways, I walk in the store, I notice the man behind the counter is in extreme pain. Like, he is wincing and moaning and groaning in pain. And so right away I said, "Oh man, this is a kingdom opportunity." And so I went up to him and I said, "Sir, are you in pain?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, absolutely." And he goes on to tell me this long story about how he's had surgeries and he's got all these screws in his back and the screws have pulled loose. And he's telling me all about it. And so I'm like, "Well, I believe that God still heals. And if you will let me take just 30 seconds to pray for you, I believe you will have significant healing from this pain." His immediate response was, "No way, man, that's a bad cup of tea." And so my heart was grieved. I thought, how has this man been hurt? And what kind of bad experiences has this man had with Christians and churches that the offer of being prayed for is a bad cup of tea? And so we have to have a better response to the world around us so that they know that God loves them and they would accept an offer of prayer. He was willing to continue to be in this incredible amount of pain. And you have to think that somehow he had had a bad experience with Christians. All right, I want to now transition to talk just a little bit about this survey that the Barna Group did. And while I'm talking about that, you can find the book of Matthew chapter 7 in your Bibles. And we'll get there in just a second. So turn to Matthew 7. But I want to take a look at this survey because I think it's going to help us respond well. David Kinneman, president of the Barna Research Group, did a study and summarized those results in a book called Unchristian. And this quote that we're going to look at, it's on the back of your outline as well. This quote is from that book, Unchristian. But he asked people who are not Christians what they thought of Christians and the church. His results can help us have a better response, I think, and to help us eliminate blind spots and be more effective at making disciples. It maybe even will help us eliminate some stereotypes and perceptions of us by non-Christians. So let me read it to you. It's on the back of your sheet. He goes, in particular, there are six overarching themes that reflect the way Christianity is perceived by those outside the faith. Those six are, number one, hypocritical. We say one thing and do another, even while maintaining an air of moral superiority. Number two, too focused on getting converts. Outsiders wonder if we genuinely care about them and often feel like targets more than people. Number three, anti-homosexual. Outsiders see us as bigoted and disdainful of gays and lesbians and working politically against them. Number four, sheltered. Christians are thought of as old-fashioned, boring, out of touch with reality. Number five, too political. Christians are overly motivated by a political agenda and are often seen as right-wingers. Number six, judgmental. We are seen as quick to judge others and outsiders doubt we really love people the way we say we do. Ouch. So today we're just going to look at the first three, really just the first two, and then next week we'll look at the last three. Hypocritical. 85% of responders to this survey said that Christians were hypocritical. We looked at this some over the last 2 weeks on my previous messages, and I had made the point that we have a double standard. We wink and nod at some sins, but other sins are horrible and ghastly, and oh my gosh, I can't believe they did that. So I think we need to make two points as it relates to this idea of being seen as hypocritical. First, we need to pay attention to our own sin. Personal holiness matters. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 3. It says this, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This goes back to the idea of Baptists not being able to recognize each other at Hooters. But the non-believing world calling us hypocrites, they're right. And they're not the first to call us hypocrites. Jesus did. Jesus looked at all his followers in front of him and said, you're hypocrites. The problem is, it's still a problem. The problem is, the non-believing world can still hold it against us. But Jesus clearly defines what it is to be a hypocrite. Pointing out other people's stuff while completely ignoring your own stuff. And the problem is, that gets noticed. We somehow think that no one will notice. If I'm really quick to point out their sin, they're not going to notice my sin, but they do. They see right through it. The second thing is, why is it when we meet a non-believer, the first thing we do is point out their sin? This is sort of that old school fundamental approach to evangelism that unfortunately is still way too popular. It's tied to the last one on the list of us being judgmental, but there is a little bit of a difference here. It's compared to our own lifestyle. When we meet someone, we're so quick to point out their sin as compared to our own lifestyle. We love to point out their sins, all the while we have our own secrets. How we approach non-believers is what makes us hypocritical. What did Jesus do? Flip in your Bible to Matthew 9. You're almost there, just a couple pages. Matthew 9, we'll start looking at verse 9, of how Jesus responded to the lost world around him. Matthew 9, verse 9. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" All right, so Jesus meets a non-believer, someone who is labeled as a sinner, Matthew, a tax collector. Let's pick this apart a little bit. How does Jesus respond? What can we replicate from this that will avoid us being seen as hypocrites? All right, let's look at Matthew for a minute. He's a tax collector, and in his day, he was considered one of the worst of sinners. They were seen as traitors to the Jewish faith. They were collecting tax for the Romans, and of course, the Jews hated the Romans. They didn't feel like they should be under Roman rule. And so they felt like anyone collecting tax for Rome was just an absolute traitor and had nothing to do with the Jewish faith. Now, another part of the problem was Rome simply said, this is how much tax you have to collect. They were allowed to collect a fee for themselves for the purpose of collecting the tax. But Rome never said how much the fee could be. And so, of course, you know what happened. They charged exorbitant fees for their services of collecting the tax. And so they were hated, they were despised by the Jews because they were taking advantage of the Jewish people by how much they would charge to collect this tax. But none of this bothers Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had his own personal holiness in order. He didn't need to be put off by someone else's sin. He just tells Matthew, come follow me. He didn't say a word about Matthew's life or character. So how is that different than what we might tend to do today? We might tell Matthew, you know what, you're not good enough. Get your act together and then come follow. You can't come be a disciple of Jesus because there's just way too much sin in your life. All the while, we have just as much sin in our life. It just looks different, and we hide it better. Amen. Then Jesus goes to Matthew's house, which is completely unthinkable. No good, upstanding Jew would be seen in the house of a tax collector. Just wouldn't happen. But Jesus has no problem. He just goes to Matthew's house. Hey, dude, I'm coming over. Let's hang out. It doesn't bother him at all. Sadly, it's still unthinkable for us today that we would go hang out with someone who is notorious for ill repute. Now, footnote, we have to be careful where we go. Your level of spiritual maturity, what God has specifically told you, all play into where we're going to go. I'm talking about stereotypically, like, oh, I would never go to so-and-so's house because she does such and such, or he does this. Really? That's the hypocritical thing that the world sees about us, but it's not what we see Jesus do. Think about this. All the judgment from the religious leaders outside of the house. The religious leaders, they're sneering at Jesus. How dare you go into the house of that sinner? It doesn't bother Jesus one bit. How often do we give in to religious junk? Doesn't bother Jesus. Jesus knows that this guy Matthew and all his friends, they need the kingdom of God. They need a path toward reconciliation, and he goes in there and he presents that path, and he does not worry about what the religious leaders are saying about him. Now think about what's happening inside of the house. The feelings of being inferior. They've always been told by the religious establishment, you're not good enough. You can't come to the temple. You can't worship. You can't have your sins forgiven. And so they felt inferior for years. Like somehow they're just not human beings. They're not good enough. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus ignores the self-righteous attitude of the leaders, and he goes into Matthew's house to hang out with him and his friends. And he points Matthew and all of his company toward a better way and toward reconciliation with God. Again, how might we have responded? We might say, well, you know what? You're a sinner. You're a tax collector. You charge people way more than you should. But at the same time, we're cheating on our own taxes. We could have responded with, I can't come to your house because you're a person of ill repute. I don't want to be associated with you. Again, making them feel terrible and putting an obstacle in the way of them coming to Jesus. But yet in the privacy of our own home, we watch movies that are not uplifting. We don't get away with it. The outside world, they see it. Because you see, that person that you just told, you know what, I can't hang out with you, you're a person of ill repute. He works for the cable company, and he sees what channels you've been watching. And that scenario plays itself out over and over and over again. That person that you don't want anything to do with, he's your tax accountant, and he's heard you ask, well, can't you find a way to get me out of that tax? You see, the non-believing world are quietly serving around us all the time in all kinds of ways, and they see our hypocrisy. There's this thing, I don't know what it is, but somehow we just sort of think that nobody sees that. Oh, I committed this little sin today, but nobody saw it. But they did. And 85% of them don't want to have anything to do with us and Jesus because of it. Now, being a hypocrite is more than just ignoring our own sin and pointing out someone else's sin. Being a hypocrite includes the perception that we're better than others. In that survey, part of what was defined as hypocrite was an air of moral superiority. When we act like we don't have any problems, that's perceived as hypocrisy because they know better. They know better. So how did it get to this point of being seen as so hypocritical? I think the sin and the fallenness of the world out there is the same. Sin is still sin. The world is still as fallen as it was in the days of Noah. So the problem isn't out there. The problem is in the hearts of believers. And I think the problem is twofold. One, as I alluded to earlier, personal holiness matters. The problem is that in the church, personal holiness doesn't matter much anymore. The problem is Jesus warned us that there would be a lack of introspection among Christians and that we would fail to take the plank out of our own eye. Quite honestly, this is a message you just don't hear much in the church anymore. And when you do, it's a message of legalism. It's so rare that I hear a message on personal holiness that is actually an accurate message and not just a legalistically driven shame. And so often in the church, programs tend to be more important than holiness. We don't really care if our members are living a holy life as long as they're coming to our programs. But that translates into hypocritical Christians. And then second, a lack of honesty and transparency. We aren't open and honest with our own failures despite the fact that the world sees them. This is particularly important among younger generations. We have a friend, a young lady in her 20s, just got a job as a journalist working for a major Christian publication. And she's in her 20s, and she writes all the time about the thing that turns me off from the church the most is how they're not open, is how they're not honest. They pretend like everything is okay, and they ignore the real issues. And for that generation, it is so important. But we get perceived as hypocrites when we don't acknowledge our issues. And we don't deal with them in an honest way before Jesus. So how should we respond? To avoid being seen as hypocrites and to make effective disciples, how do we respond? Number one, check your own eye for the plank. Personal holiness matters. If you're not sure where to start, just ask Jesus. Seriously, at any time, at any place, just pray and say, Jesus, what in my life is not pleasing to you right now? He will show you. And in the loving and gracious way that he does, it will be gentle. But he will show you. But the thing of it is, how often do we do that? How often do we come before the Lord and just say, Lord, what in my life is not pleasing to you? And really be honest with what he says and then wrestle with what he says. Personal holiness matters. This is something that we have to do. Number two, build relationships first. Jesus said to Matthew, I just want to hang out with you. Can I come to your house? It's okay for us to do that. It's okay to go to people who are not believers, people who are look different, people who think differently, and just say, I just want to hang out with you. And just become friends and talk to them. Get in their life. Care about them. Earlier, a couple weeks ago when Zavimbi was here, we had driven him all the way over to Lake Michigan so he could see Lake Michigan. And we're coming back. We're coming through, I don't even remember what town it was. Zion, maybe. We saw this building and written, like graffiti style, across this huge, the side of this building, huge letters was something about, we're all about love, we love everybody, we just want to love. And I'm like, gosh, that's kind of weird. Why would they write that? And then I see the front of the building, and it was a mosque. And I'm thinking that mosque, with in light of what's happening in the world with radical Islam, they've had to resort to painting, hey, we're all about love, probably out of fear of what they might face in terms of persecution. And my first thought was, man, I wish I lived closer to them. I'd like to get to know them. I would love to get to know the people in that mosque if they were closer to me geographically. Can we just invite people over? Can we just be friends with people that are different than us? And then just let Jesus do his thing through us? We don't need to adopt any kind of political ideology. Let's just make friends. Number three, be honest with our own struggles. Just be honest. Because we're followers of Jesus doesn't make us perfect. We're still humans, we're still fallen, we still sin. Following Jesus just means we're forgiven. See, the outside world doesn't get that. The outside world thinks that we're perfect, but they don't see perfection, and so they think you people are weird because you think you're perfect, but you're not, and so they don't want anything to do with us. Let's just say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I sin. I'm not a sinner. I sin. But I'm forgiven, and I love Jesus, and I think Jesus is really cool, and I would like to show you what Jesus is really about and how he helped me. Just be honest with your own stuff. Okay, let's look at the second one on that list. Too focused on getting converts. People wonder if we genuinely care about them or if we're just looking for another notch on our belt. Man, I've been around people like that, just these evangelists, that they're just about counting. They're just about notching the belt and racking another one up. What really bothered me is that this one's number two on the list. The number two thing that people don't like about church and Christians is that they think we're just out to convert them and that we don't care about them. Ouch. People perceive that we don't care because it comes off. It's something that they feel. I think about that guy in the store who wouldn't let me pray for him. What has his experience been? One of the reasons we have gone wrong here is we put way too much attention on getting people to make a decision for Jesus and saying a prayer. A method of evangelism that, again, developed during the modernist time period. That method of evangelism didn't exist pre-modernist time period. It's not like that's a biblical method of evangelism. It's just to get somebody to say a prayer. Make a decision, say a prayer. That was a response of the modernist time period. The problem is we never see Jesus do that. We never see Jesus tell us to do that. So let's look at what Jesus did. Same passage, Matthew 9:9. As Jesus went off from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I don't ever see Jesus say, okay, now you have to make a decision and pray like this. He just doesn't do it. What does he do? Jesus went to where Matthew was. He didn't expect Matthew to come to him. How would Matthew know? I remember years ago, this was 10 years ago or more maybe, I had gone to visit another church. It was a very old school, traditional kind of church. And I can't even remember why I was there, quite honestly. I just remember this conversation. We were sitting, we were eating, and there was this quite elderly man across from the table from me. And he looks at me and he goes, "What's wrong with young people today? They won't come to church." And I thought, huh, no wonder your church is dying. Do they know? Do the young people know that you care about them? Do the young people know they're supposed to come to? Do the young people know it's a good thing? Have you told them? Well, no, they're just supposed to come. How would they know? How would Matthew know? How would a non-believer know? Jesus didn't say put up a big tent and have a crusade. He says, go, I'm sending you to the lost. We need to have a lot more going. And that's what Jesus does here. He goes to where Matthew is. He doesn't expect him to just come. Then he invites him to follow and to enter into relationship with him, friendship. He asks him to enter into friendship. Jesus doesn't ask him to say a prayer. Then Jesus goes to Matthew's house. Again, he's going into their world. This isn't come and see. It's go and tell. Remember, because of his occupation, Matthew probably lived on the outskirts of society. Who would want to be seen with a tax collector? I bet Matthew hasn't had a visitor in his house in years. And Jesus shows up, and he brings all of his friends with him. He says, let's have a party. You see, we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to go to where they are, to enter into their world, and to be a part of their life. Going into his house shows genuine interest in Matthew, in his life, in his family, and in his friends. I bet you by the time Jesus left, he knew Matthew's dog's name. If Jesus had simply had Matthew say a prayer on the street, he wouldn't have had the chance to meet all these other people. He wouldn't have had the chance to show genuine care and concern for Matthew and Matthew's family and his friends. You see, Jesus is out to make disciples, not converts. The only way to make a disciple is to be in someone's life. And that's what Jesus does here. Jesus brings all of his other disciples. That's just good networking. Right? Hey, come on, guys. Let's go to Matthew's house and meet all of his friends. That's just good networking. Where can we do that? Where can we take a few of our friends who are believers and say, hey, let's just go over to John's house, man. I don't think John's a believer. Let's just go over and hang out with him and get to know him and all of his friends. It's good network. Jesus was a good networker. Jesus didn't get all hot and bothered by the criticism of the religious leaders. You see, if we do this really well, people are going to be like, oh, those vineyard people, man, they hang out with sinners. I would be honored to wear that badge. Right? Again, Jesus is not out to make converts. He's out to make disciples, and he understands that discipleship is a process. The problem with American evangelism and this thing that we're trying to get them converted is that we want instant success. We live in the microwave society. We want instant success. We got to have a tally. How many? How many converts? But Jesus understands that discipleship is a process, and to be in discipleship, you have to be in relationship. You've got to enter in. So let's not ask how many converts, let's ask how many people are we building relationship with. How many non-believers do we truly know? How many non-believers would be the first one to come to our aid if we needed help? How cool would that be? Let's continue to look at the rest of Matthew 9. We ended with verse 11, let's just pick up in verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus actually defends Matthew and the other sinners. And this is good news for us. This is good news for all of us. He gets a little dig in at the religious leaders, too, for their faulty thinking. But Jesus is also extending mercy as his highest goal. He tells the religious leader, go figure out what this means. Don't you love that? I desire mercy. Now go figure out what that means. And so it's a command that still applies for us. What is the mercy of Jesus and how do we represent that? Our response, if it is to be like Jesus, has to be centered on mercy. While just like Jesus did, creating a path toward reconciliation with God for those that don't know him. You see, when our life is genuine and centered on mercy, the Jesus in us will be attractive to people. But we can't be about getting converts. We have to make disciples. And that's all about relationship. Now, the third one on the list is anti-homosexual, the people non-Christians view us as anti-homosexual. I've covered a lot of that the last 2 weeks. I'll just make one brief note. Being known as anti-homosexual, again, becomes a real barrier to non-believers coming into faith. It also has a lot to do with that hypocritical thing and the double standard. We talked about that last week. So many Christians are so outspoken against homosexuality, but that same level of outspokenness doesn't exist against other sins. And so it's perceived as hypocritical, it's perceived as a double standard. We got to level the field, sin is sin. We got to keep that in perspective. But if we have this unhealthy high view of being anti-homosexual, it not only prevents any gays from coming into a transformational relationship with Jesus, it prevents people who have any affinity, any connection at all to gays from wanting anything to do with Jesus. We have excluded a major part of our population in this country from wanting anything to do with Jesus because of our abnormally high anti-gay view. Sin is sin. They all need Jesus. Jesus can set everyone free from sin. All right, wrapping it up for today. Our response to the world and the culture around us needs to be a lot more like Jesus's. A lot less politically motivated. And let us not forget that Jesus' highest goal as he encountered people who were far from God was to extend to them mercy and to point them toward a path of reconciliation with God. We cannot be the barrier that gets in the way of someone coming to Jesus. 85% of non-believers want nothing to do with Jesus simply because of the hypocrisy they see in us. We got to change that. I want non-believers who interact with me to simply see Jesus. I don't want them to see hypocrisy. I don't want them to feel used or uncared for. I have to channel Jesus. I have to tune out the other voices that are constantly speaking in my head that I should take some sort of a judgmental approach to people who are different than me. If you turn on the news, even for just a little bit, it doesn't matter what channel you're on, you will hear message after message after message that subliminally tells us to not like, if not full-on hate, people who are different than us. It's good to be informed, but sometimes we have to turn off the TV and listen to what Jesus is telling us. We cannot take this kind of view to the world around us any longer. Tune out the other voices. Extend mercy. In order to extend mercy to others, I have to know what mercy is. I have to know what mercy is, which means I have spent time with Jesus. I have felt his mercy touching me. So that the mercy that has changed my life now becomes an outflow, an overflow of who I am. Ministry is not overwork, it's overflow. And what overflows should be mercy. And then always just point them back toward reconciliation with God. Don't point them to a political belief system. Don't point them towards a certain ideology. Don't point them to think like you. Just say, hey, here's Jesus. Hey, here's Jesus. Hey, here's Jesus. We got to not worry about how they think different than we do. Just got to point them toward Jesus. Point them toward Jesus. Point them toward Jesus. Let Jesus fix what's wrong with them. And let's let Jesus fix what's wrong with us, too. Let's stand and sing our last song. It's an older song. Amazing God, amazing love.